The scripture reading this morning is 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as he preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
It is a joy and a pleasure to be with you today. I always like coming up here. I did come early yesterday. I looked at the weather and thought, well, I could try to get there through the storm or ahead of the storm. So I came a little early. And I get to worship today, and the rest of my flock has to stay home. So I'm actually kind of thrilled about that. But it is good to be here. I'll tell on your pastor a little bit. Friday about 1:30, I thought, you know, I know I'm supposed to be going to St. Albans this week. So I called Seth's house, and Karen answered, and I said, I am supposed to be coming up there. No, actually, Karen said, I'm so glad you're coming up here this week. And that's when I knew I was actually supposed to be coming here. And Seth finally called me back, and I knew it was a crazy week for everyone. But it is a joy and a pleasure for me to be here. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 108. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. May God grant us hearing and understanding this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray as we come to your word, as we have prayed together in singing, that your Holy Spirit would be present with us, that you would grant to us ears to hear this day, that we would hear the voice of our shepherd as he sings over us this psalm, this song of our Redeemer. We pray in his name. Amen. My oldest son is in the army, and my wife and I, Wendy and I, had the privilege this past summer of attending He's in a year-long something, training. Not sure exactly what. In fact, I asked him if he was a real soldier yet, and he said, not yet. But he had a graduation this past summer. He's a medical lab specialist or something. And so we went down there to attend one of his graduations in San Antonio. And at the end of the joint training program, it was a Navy and Army joint program. At the end of that program, one individual from the Navy got up and led the audience in singing the Navy fight song, and then another individual got up and led the audience in singing the Army fight song. And I will admit that the Army fight song was a little more rousing than the Navy fight song. If you're a Navy man, sorry. Singing and small bands have been a part of military proceedings and war for about as long as there have been recorded history. If we have things written down about war or those sorts of things, there have been recordings of singing and bands. One of my favorite verses, I actually have a music degree, so I'm a bit of a music geek, I guess. One of my favorite verses is in 2 Chronicles 20. And when he, and it's speaking of Jehoshaphat, it says, and when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. I always used to, you know, when the football players would make fun of us band geeks, I would say, well, you know, here's an example of God sending out the band in front of the, the brutes. Give thanks to the Lord, and God routed the army. Some of us may have learned as children to sing Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. We'd sing as a kid, I remember, we'd sing and the walls came tumbling down and we'd all fall down on the ground. In the story in Joshua, we read that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets. Even the lasting imagery of the Revolutionary War is that of the fife and drum. It's not of the soldier with the gun. Think about that. In the Psalms, we celebrate God together in song, in singing. It is our hymn book. Today, we're going to look specifically at a song of war. When we consider the body of Christ, the church, theologically, we can divide it, we can talk about it in a lot of different ways. But one of the ways that we divide it into two segments is the church triumphant, that is, the church comprised of those saints who have already gone on into heaven, who will one day comprise all the saints together when our great King comes. And then the other segment is all those of us who are left behind, the church militant. We are at war, and this is our song. The enemy is no longer Moab or Philistia or Edom, and we'll talk about those in a little bit. As the Apostle Paul so aptly says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the warfare at which we are now engaged. But it is no less war. So let us join our voices in this song of war as we look at the priorities of spiritual warfare. And I think our text lays out for us three of them. In the first six verses, we will see the priorities of God's worship. And then in verses 7-9, we will see the priority of God's promises. And then finally, in verses 10-13, we will see the priority of God's help. So let's look at the first six verses here. The psalmist begins, my heart is steadfast, O God. This is a most curious psalm, actually, as it's the only psalm that is not at all original. It's completely borrowed from two other psalms, parts of Psalm 57 and parts of Psalm 60 are brought together to make Psalm 108. It's completely, exactly copied from those two. In fact, this might be the first example of cut and paste. I don't know if you ever do that. I do that all the time. I cut and then I paste. In both, we have settings, in both Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, we have settings that are extremely stressful. In Psalm 57, David is being hunted down by Saul. And in Psalm 60, Israel suffers great defeat. But at the end of both of those psalms, we have this hopeful, this positive ending. And these earlier psalms yet are set on vengeance or personal strength in times of peril. But here, in Psalm 108, the psalmist takes the positive aspects of both of these psalms and weaves them together towards, I think, a more loftier goal. He weaves them together towards a venture of faith. And as the Apostle John says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It is the only thing that overcomes the world. As I think about spiritual warfare in my own life, I am too often dismissive. God is sovereign and has already secured victory. Or I'm naive. This has nothing to do with spiritual powers or cosmic forces. Or I'm defensive. God, help me to make it through this fiery trial. Those are the three reactions that I normally will have. And what I fail to realize all too often is that we engage in spiritual warfare all the time. Not dismissively, naively, or defensively, but on the offense. We are engaged offensively in spiritual warfare. We do it when we quietly call upon our great God to act in justice and mercy in the world. When we give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. When we kneel beside our beds and pray for our neighbors. And when we have family devotions. And when we gather together as His people on the Lord's Day. In fact, I don't think there is any higher priority than worship in the engagement of the enemy. There is no higher priority in the engagement of the enemy than worship. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being, the psalmist says. I love this word steadfast because it implies that David has come prepared for worship. He's ready to meet God. He understood the great privilege that it was to come into the presence of God. There was no casualness with his worship. He didn't rush into a hurried and perfunctory praise. A heart that is ready to worship is opposed to mere lip service of the hypocrite and the dead and sluggish service, on the other hand. It is cheerful. It is winsome. It is vibrant. It is alive. It shakes off the sleepiness of self, and it fans into flame that burns within us. And so we see in these next few verses a crescendo. The psalmist says, "Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." He calls upon the harp and the lyre to wake up and join the symphony that is beginning in praise to God. Make a noise to wake the dawn. There's a vivid poetic device that he's using to describe the opening of day in praise. He's beckoning forth the sun. Sun, rise in praise to our God. As believers in Christ Jesus, it is fitting that we begin the day in praise and thanks to our God. It doesn't have to be, I have to be at work at 8, so I need to get up at 6:30 so I have time to get ready for work and make it to work. So, okay, that's 6:30. All right, well, maybe I need to get up at 4:30 so I can spend an hour and a half in. That's not what. Now we become a slave to our worship. But do I get up and give thanks to God that He's given me another day? Do I give thanks that the sun rises to bring life again, to warm and give light? But not just every day. There are also special days. We have them once a week, actually. They're called holidays or holy days. When this crescendo that builds every day comes together in our voices as we join them together, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. Worship is not intended for solitude, but to be experienced together with the saints. As we come together in worship, week in and week out, something remarkable happens. Our covenant is renewed together with God. God reminds us again and again as we come together, I am your God and you will be my people. It's a tangible reminder to us of that. God, in a very unique and special way, visits his people and provides his grace to us. Grace that is sufficient for any struggle, any engagement with the enemy. But we don't come merely to be filled up, to get something for ourselves. We come to sing praises among the nations. We wrestle against cosmic powers over the present darkness that holds people in captivity, in bondage to sin and death. Our song is the song of the Redeemer. It is the song of Jesus. As David writes these words, in a sense, he's representing Christ, the suffering servant. We read in Romans 15, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name." Jesus gives praise to the nations for our sake, the Gentiles. Worship is a priority because it is intended to proclaim to the nations the gospel of Christ, to further the pleadings we make with the Father, as we prayed earlier today, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Do we understand that we're pleading with God that His kingdom would come? Make your gospel known to the nations. It is true spiritual warfare. It is intended to smash the gates of hell as the glorious song of the gospel goes forth. God's steadfast love is great above the heavens, and his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. We can't measure that. It's immeasurable. So worship can't be contrived. It can't be faked. Genuine worship is born out of the very character of God. We gather because his love is steadfast and great. His faithfulness is higher than the heavens. And as that wells up within us, we again burst forth in praise, as the psalmist does. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." He can't help himself.
He cannot help himself.
We see that God has set his affection on his people. It's as if the psalmist is saying, "Oh God, we want your glory to be over all the earth, not just here in this tiny place, so that your beloved ones may be delivered. Everyone who will call upon your name, oh God, give salvation by your right hand and answer us." That's the psalmist crying out, "Be exalted, oh God." And as we make this our prayer, we join our voices with the psalmist, not David, but Christ, who sang this to the Father. It is Jesus who says, "Give salvation by your right hand, by me, who was and is to come, the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, who is seated at your right hand, but who did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made myself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, I humbled myself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, you have highly exalted me and bestowed on me the name that is above every name, so that at my name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that I am Lord to your glory." Do we hear Jesus singing that song over us? "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me." Do we hear Jesus pleading with the Father for us? Our second priority can be seen in verses 7 through 9. God has promised in his holiness, "With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph." The historical setting of this psalm is Psalm 60, had to do with an oracle that was spoken by Samuel. Israel had enjoyed great success as its kingdom expanded under David. However, as in anything, it is not really to where you've come, but to where you are going. And God had promised with his own mouth certain things, and David is calling their attention to these more important things. It wasn't that they had, isn't it great what we've gotten to? And David's saying, no, because God has promised us more. God had promised in his holiness. There is a certainty, an efficacy placed on the promise. These promises are based upon God's altogether otherness, his sovereign majesty. When he speaks, he does not deceive or speak in error. I laughed today a little bit. Hopefully none of you heard me snicker when we were reading Exodus 32. Carol was reading Exodus 32, and the King James says that God repented. God doesn't need to repent in the sense that we repent. It just means that God changed his mind, and God's allowed to change his mind. Okay? He is allowed to change his mind, okay? I'll let Bob answer that question for you later. Or if he doesn't want to answer it, Seth can answer it. But we have this idea, God is completely other. He doesn't err in what he says, ever. Now, we could get lost in the details of these promises, but we need to look beyond the specifics here. The scriptures tell us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There is not a part of the creation, not one speck of it, where God does not say, "Mine." There isn't one place on this earth or universe where God doesn't claim ownership. From the very beginning, God was not just interested in a small plot of land located between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. That was never, ever, ever his design. Our God is far too small if we think that's what God indicated. God's promises have included men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and language, tongue and people from the very beginning. And God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. He said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the great commander of the heavens met with the 11 after the resurrection, Jesus. And he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And as the disciples gathered in that upper room, he appeared in their midst and said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. With exultation and with a shout, the Lord goes forth over the earth, and he does so through us. He does that through us. And yet there's no room for pride or arrogance. We must remember that we need his help. We cannot do this on our own. In fact, he could choose to do it without us. We see the third priority of spiritual warfare in the last four verses. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. We are to be men and women of faith. We can ask similar rhetorical questions. Who will see Christ's church capture the city of St. Albans? Who will lead us to plant churches throughout Vermont, northern New England? The next two verses seem like they are verses of dejection. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out with our armies. Where are you, God? But in the context, it probably is better to see these as residing in the past. Oh God, when we went out in our own strength or relied on the help of men, did you not reject us? Did you not cause us to fail? And he's now moved by a confidence of hope to pray for that very help. O God, when you are pleased to put forth your might, you do not need anyone to help you. You have no need of man's aid. With you, we will triumph. We will go forth in boldness and courage, because it is not our battle to win. But it is you who will go before us and trample our enemies before us. Two things are certain by this last verse. We can do nothing without him, and we can do all things by his help. With God we shall do valiantly. If God withdrew his favor, any strength that is in us will soon fail. And on the other hand, those whose sufficiency is derived from God are armed with courage to overcome every difficulty. He will tread down our foes. It is God's work alone, and we are not at liberty to share the honor of success with him. We're not at liberty to share God's success with him. I had this discussion. I wrote something Facebook. If you don't do Facebook, it's okay. One of my sons did something, and I wrote on there that I was thankful to God for what they had done. And one of my friends said, "Why don't you just write that you're proud of him?" I said, "Well, pride is a funny thing, and I didn't really have anything to do with it, and nor did he, because God's gifted him in that, and we need to be very careful about how we understand pride." Of course, my friend just went off and said, "Well, you're just being overly, Yes, he did. Religious, yes. But we can't share those things with God. God's gifted us all, and we're talking about idolatry in Sunday school. We have to be very careful about those things. And maybe I am a little sensitive in some of those areas and a little fanatical in other areas. But God is jealous for himself, and he's allowed to be. He doesn't want to share it with anybody. He alone wants to delight in his own successes. And we alone are to give him all honor and praise, because all of it belongs to him. One of the great hymns that speaks of this goes like this: "Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest thy tents shall be our home. Through days of preparation thy grace has made us strong, and now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might." So what do we take away from this? I think there are three things that we need to remember. First, we must make worship a priority, both private and corporate. It must be a priority in our lives. It is our highest purpose, and it is a mighty weapon in the arsenal against spiritual darkness. We must exhort one another in this, even as the scriptures tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Not so we can guilt one another into coming, but because we love each other and we want prepared, fit soldiers to go into battle with us. Second, we must understand that God has promised the nations to us. He has promised the nations to us. God is gathering a people for himself and has called us to extend his grace and mercy to St. Albans, to Vermont, to New England, and to the world. There are countless ways in which we can do this. You can think of any of them, any number of them. Trips to Africa. Trips to help down in southern Vermont. Teaching farmers Bible studies. And the list goes on and on and on. We can do that in so many ways. Deeds of love and mercy, bearing Christ before the world. And finally, we must remember that we cannot do this. It's beyond our ability. But God will do it through us, for his grace is sufficient for us. Let's pray. Our God, we are grateful for Christ, for his work, for he has accomplished all things. We thank you for his redeeming work, his renewing work. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we do not tremble against a raging enemy.
but we stand against him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Our God, we give you thanks for that word stands above all earthly powers. That word that came and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That word that was from the beginning and spoke things into being, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.